Seth left his Bible there for a second. I thought maybe Seth was preaching this morning. It's okay. I just didn't know what was going on. Good morning. Let's open up in our Bibles to Hebrews. We are beginning chapter 5 this morning, where we're really coming to what is the heart of this book. Which is this discussion of the high priesthood of Jesus. And this is such an important topic for us to be studying through together. You know, a book like Hebrews has been accused of being, you know, a more academic, heady, weighty, theological book. We saw the same thing when we were going through Romans, that there's a lot of difficult content in here, and perhaps you might say or have heard someone say, why couldn't we go through something more practical? And, you know, I'm sure there's people in the room right now who are struggling in their marriages or with their children, or goodness, who isn't struggling economically right now? And when we're in the midst of those things, you know, we have to ask ourselves, where do we look in Scripture for comfort and for direction? I can't think of a better place to be than right here looking at the high priesthood of Jesus for these very questions and situations. This is not a study for academics in their high towers. By the way, I don't know what academics actually live in high towers. I think they usually live in caves, but for some reason it's been called high towers. But I think if this is where perhaps you're struggling with the book, is thinking that these are difficult doctrines, this is some tough theology, and I really wish we just had something for me where I am right now, I would encourage you to see this book as that. It is. This is for us. This is for you who need the intercession of Christ this morning. That's what this text is for. These are not verses that are meant to be just used as footnotes in theology books. The truths on these pages are for you and for me, struggling with the cares of everyday life. I'm going to read it. I'm going to read all of chapter 5 here. This is coming off of, if you will remember, last week, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, talking about introducing Jesus as the high priest who has done the work and passed through the heavens so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then he's going to explain here. You can see this at the beginning of chapter 5 with the word for. He's going to give us an explanation of what he's talking about with this high priesthood. So let's read this together in Hebrews chapter 5. Follow along with me if you would. The author of Hebrews writes this. He says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. We introduced the priesthood last week, if you'll remember. I know maybe it's not a foreign topic, but for some it is. What is the priesthood? Well, a priest, the role of the priest is to stand as your representative before God. If you'll think of someone who stands in between you and God, he mediates you to God and mediates God to the people. He prays on behalf of the people. God hears him. God speaks his word through the priest, and the priest gives it to the people. That's how the priesthood worked. That's what their role is. In my struggles in life, I need an advocate with the Father. I mean, isn't that true of you? We need someone to stand in our place. This is part of what we were talking about last week, is that if I'm the one standing in my place, representing myself before God, I have a problem, don't I? I think if we all examine ourselves, we're going to find out we all have a problem. I need someone to stand in my place who can petition the Lord on my behalf, someone who can represent me. And so this topic of the priesthood, specifically of the high priesthood of Jesus, directly touches those marriages and parenting issues, financial issues, the sin struggles that you have, believer. And what the text tells us, it's so wonderful, what the text tells us is that Jesus is well equipped, not only to handle them, but also to be our perfect Savior and comfort in the midst of them. Now that's good news, isn't it? This is the gospel right here, that we have an advocate before the Father who can handle our issues perfectly, our sin issues perfectly, and what he gives us is salvation. He says eternal salvation and comfort. He dishes out for us mercy and grace in time of need. I mean, what more practical can you get than that right there? You know, we'll discuss some of these words perhaps we don't understand and how exactly this connects to that and what it means for us. But bottom line, what we're approaching here is the throne of grace, where Scripture is teaching us that Jesus stands there perfectly for us and we can trust in him. I mean, are you struggling this morning? The text calls us to put our hope in Jesus, who has done the work on our behalf. Amen. Now, this text here is laid out in two parts. It's pretty easy to see. You probably saw this transition from verse 4 to verse 5. That what happens is he's laying out the qualifications for a high priest. He's looking back in the Old Testament and he's saying, here's what qualifies a high priest. Here are the three things that you need to be a priest. And he highlights the work that the high priest does. He highlights the identification of them and then the appointment of them. And then he starts here, verse 4, he says, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God. It's this divine qualification, just as Aaron was. And then he turns over to Jesus and he says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. And then he walks backwards through these same points that he just made about the qualifications for the high priest and applying them to Jesus, showing us that not only is Jesus perfectly qualified to be high priest, but he is our perfect high priest. So let's start here just in these first four verses looking at what is the high priest. Notice his work. The text says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, this isn't new to us. In fact, this is part of the reason why we walked through the Pentateuch when we did, was looking at the priesthood and seeing not just the construction of the temple and the way that it matched Eden and the new heavens and the new earth, but also the role of Adam as priest in the garden. Failure of a priest. He was to work and to serve, but then failed in his position, and then walk forward into Israel's time and look at the priesthood and how they were to work and to serve and how they failed in their position. Of course, now we're to Jesus, who is our great high priest, who works and serves on our behalf perfectly. But we know this about the high priest. They were to offer gifts and sacrifices. The high priest represents his people and makes intercession for the people to God by offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, the point is this. Sin is something that must be atoned for. In fact, this is just exactly what Pastor Mike was highlighting for us, is that sin is something that must be atoned for. These gifts and sacrifices come in the form of spilt blood of bulls and goats. You remember this picture of Israel and their just the layout there in the wilderness of the temple at the center and the people of God in their tribes gathered around it. There's this picture of God dwelling in their midst. And the problem with God dwelling in our midst is that we are a sinful people and God can't dwell amongst sin. You see the issue there, don't you? And so he instituted this sacrificial system in the Old Testament law that when you sin, and you will, here is how you will deal with sin so that I will continue to live in your midst. This is in the Old Testament. And we're going to get here in Hebrews by Hebrews chapter 9. And we know this already, that the blood of bulls and goats could never remove sin. And so there was this continual spilling of blood in the Old Testament, and it never solved the problem. In fact, you can almost picture the people, can't you, just growing weary as they're just hunched over, as life takes over, and each year offering the blood of bulls and goats and death and blood and death and blood, and it's never solving the problem. In fact, that's part of what this Old Testament system was meant to lead to, is for the people to realize this isn't the solution, right? There's something else. I'm looking forward to something else. In fact, is there some ultimate sacrifice that will take this away so that God will dwell in our midst in harmony with us forever, where there's no more separation from him? That's what the people were meant to see in the Old Testament system. And we saw that as we walked through it, and that's what the author here is highlighting for us about the high priest, is that this was his role, and specifically on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Leviticus chapters 15 and 16 is highlighting this Day of Atonement, where the high priest would walk into the Holy of Holies to make this one sacrifice that's supposed to cover Israel for the year. There are sacrifices that happen daily, morning and evening, ritual sacrifices. We were talking about some of them in our community group this past week, I believe it was, this different types of sacrifices, fragrant offering sacrifices, whole burnt offerings, doves, bulls, goats, sacrifices left and right, happening every day. But specifically this one that would happen here on the Day of Atonement was the one that was supposed to be for all the people so that God would continue dwelling in their midst. That was his job. It was the job of the high priest. What a job, by the way. You wake up every morning, you put your clothes on, you walk into work, and you cut the neck of an animal. And then right before you clock out, you do the same thing. And that's what you do your whole life. That was the job of the high priest. And he wasn't just phoning it in. I mean, he knew exactly what he was doing. This animal's dying because of my sin. What a weighty position to have to hold. And he's chosen there from among men to act on behalf of men. He's talking humanity. He's not just pointing out men versus women here. He's saying this person is appointed to act on behalf of people in relation to God. And this is what he does. Notice verses 2 and 3 here, which is interesting how he lays this out. He says the high priest is able to deal gently with the people that he is representing. Why is he able to deal gently with the people? And by the way, look at how he defines the people. They are ignorant and wayward. Now, he's not necessarily just calling them stupid. What he's highlighting by the word ignorant is he's highlighting two aspects to sin. The ignorant sins and the wayward sins. The ones that happen unintentionally and the ones that happen intentionally. That's the sinister nature of sin, isn't it? We often sin and don't even realize we're doing it. because of our fallenness in humanity. Now, what he's saying of the high priest here is that he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because he himself is beset with weakness. It's not simply like verse 1 says that he's able to deal with us gently. The high priest here is able to deal with his people gently because he's chosen from among them, but also because he is one of them in what he does. He sins just like they do. There's a weird culture in some churches where the congregation has this grandiose picture of a pastor as someone holy and spiritual who never fails like they do. And we don't have that problem, do we? We're all on the same page here. The high priest, it's not what I am, I'm not a high priest, but the high priest was for the people, and he was one of the people. And one of the reasons that he was able to deal with them gently was because he struggles in the same way that they do. In fact, it's interesting when you're just looking at the qualifications for pastor, it's not that he's sinless and perfect. We're not going to find any of those. There's only one who's sinless and perfect, and he's found there in 1 Peter chapter 5, the chief shepherd, Jesus. Qualification for pastor is that he is above reproach. It doesn't mean that he doesn't sin. It means he repents when he does. He is one who is quick to repent. He is one who leads in his repentance. So the high priest here, he's able to act gently with them because he's beset with the same weakness that they are. And it's not here that he just lets sin slide. That's not what this word gentle means. It just means that he's understanding. He's not harsh. Right, and look at verse 3. Before he actually deals with sin, before he walks through those curtains in the Holy of Holies with the sacrifice and makes the sacrifice on behalf of the people, verse 3 says, because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. He offers a sacrifice for his own sins, cleansing himself before he walks in to represent the people before God. The third thing about his qualification for the priesthood is that he doesn't take this role on himself, but it is given to him by God in verse 4. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now we know you needed to be a Levite to be a priest. I believe, which king was it? Uzziah, is that his name? Second Chronicles chapter 26, who was king, and then one day said, you know what, I'm going to be priest too. It didn't work well for him. Read that story, how it went for him. The priesthood is something that you needed to be called to by God, just as Aaron was. There's another story, and we saw this in the Pentateuch there in Numbers chapter 16. And it's interesting here the way that the author of Hebrews is walking. I believe what he's doing is not only he's making a sermon commentary on the Pentateuch, but I believe specifically he's toward the middle of Numbers right now, because he's been hanging out in Numbers chapter 14 with this focus on Psalm 95 and the rebellion in the desert. But this called to the priesthood thing is something that the sons of Korah in Numbers chapter 16 was accusing Moses and Aaron of. You remember that? They said, you guys have appointed yourselves to this position. You just want all the power. And there was this rebellion of Korah. And of course, God opened up the earth and swallowed them. And the people didn't get the message there. They were upset at that judgment, and so they rebelled even more, and God sent a plague on them, and I believe it was 14,000 of them that died. God was making it clear that this appointment to the priesthood was a divine appointment. I put that man there. So he gives us this qualification for the high priest and what he does and where he's from and how he acts, who it is that called him. And then he turns to Jesus in verse 5. And he says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him, who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now we've seen this text already in Hebrews. We've seen it a few times, going all the way back to chapter 1, where he was talking about this comparison between Jesus, the Messiah, in comparison to the angels. Where he said, to which of the angels has he ever said, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And we looked at the references there in the baptism of Jesus, and specifically that Paul talks about in Acts of the resurrection of Christ and this use of this verse. And what he's talking about when he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, he's talking about this appointment of Jesus to an office in his incarnational ministry. Now this is where the big words come in. We're going to break these down. But just look at the text. Look at the text so we don't get confused here. Look at this, what he's highlighting. He says the high priest was called to this position. And Jesus did not exalt himself to this position, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so far, wherever we've seen that text used, it's referring to Jesus in his incarnation being crowned with a position or an office. The Father saying to him, this is the one that I have called and appointed to this work. He's not saying that at some point Jesus was created, at some point he wasn't God, at some point he wasn't king or anything like that. We've already dealt with that in Hebrews. All he's saying is, this is the one of whom has been prophesied, and he's here now, and I am highlighting him in his office as high priest or as king, as the one who stands in our place. That's what he's saying here. He was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He's not pointing to his eternal sonship as the second person of the Trinity. The title, we looked at this a number of weeks ago, Son of God, is an Old Testament messianic reference. We talked about this back in chapter 1. The Son was given the messianic title, Son of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that the second person who's called the Son was also titled the Son of God by his work on earth. Now, if you're not remembering this, you can go back to Hebrews chapter 1 and look at this parity between these two things that are going on in these first four verses, where he says, in these last days he's spoken to us by Son, the one appointed heir of all things. And then we say, well, how was the Son appointed the heir of all things, when the very next words say, through whom also he created the world? How is the one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature and the upholder of the universe by the word of his power, also the one who went to the cross? How is he in the grave? How has he become as much superior to the angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs? How can God inherit a name? That's what we dealt with back in chapter 1. And we even saw that this wasn't isolated to Hebrews. We went back to Romans chapter 1, and Paul, speaking of this gospel that he wants to preach to the people, saying this is the one that was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David. Now, how is the son descended from David? According to the flesh, it says, and was declared to be the son of God in power. Well, how is the son who is descended from David also declared to be the son of God in power? I know this can be a complicated topic. We've been over it, but what he's highlighting is Jesus as God and Jesus as man. The very question that we had in our catechism this morning, why was it necessary for Jesus to be fully God and fully man? Now, what he's highlighting here in Hebrews chapter 5 is that Christ, in his incarnational ministry, was appointed as our high priest. And he's pointing out that it is God who called him to this. He didn't exalt himself. That's the point. If the rest of that doesn't make sense, what you need to pull away from this is that God the Father appointed Jesus to the office of high priest. He didn't put himself there. And part of that divine calling, the calling of Savior, the calling of Messiah, part of this was the calling to the high priest. That appointment was given to Christ by the Father. He didn't exalt himself to that position. Now, there's also another reference here in verse 6, isn't there? And it's more confusing than the first reference. But we are not going to get to this one today because all of chapter 6 is a sidetrack that the author of Hebrews goes through saying, I want to tell you all about Jesus as Melchizedek, but your ears aren't working. And I need to take this chapter to deal with your hard hearts before we get back to the topic of Melchizedek. It's interesting, in fact, I don't want to skip to next week's message, but just look here in verse 6. He says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And just assumes we know what that means. And there in verse 10, he brings it back again saying, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is back in Genesis there for a small little story, and then he pops up in Psalm 110 for one verse, and then the New Testament writers write about him all over the place. He says, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and look at verse 11. This isn't our text for this week. This is for next week. He says, about this, Jesus' high priesthood, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. That's interesting, isn't it, that he doesn't say this is a hard topic to explain. He says the reason it's hard to explain is because your ears don't work. We need the work of the Spirit in our hearts for us to understand heavenly things, don't we? And so he spends all of chapter 6 saying we need God to do a work on our hearts. And then chapter 7 he comes back and he finishes the thought about Melchizedek. So I'm not going to get into Melchizedek this morning because we've got a little bit before we get back into it. But know it's coming. And if you want to read about Melchizedek, you can look in the references there in your Bibles and go back and read about it. I've completely lost my place in my notes after that, so... So the second thing, like the high priest, Jesus identifies with his people. Notice the difference here. Verse 7, he says, in the days of his flesh. He's talking about in his incarnation, the eternal God in his humanity. Fully God, fully man. Jesus, in the days of his flesh, he did something. He offered up prayers and supplications. Just like the high priest offered up gifts and sacrifices for sins. He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. The high priest identifies with people because he's beset with the same weakness as they are and even has to make atonement for his own sin. Jesus is beset with the same weakness as we are in his humanity. That's what we looked at last week. Yet without sin, we learned in chapter 4. And so the question that's brought up here then is, well, does a sinful high priest then, isn't he able to identify with us better because he's actually experienced the sin? Because he's telling us of Jesus here that although he is like us and tempted in every respect as we are yet without sin, that the high priest is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because he's beset with weakness and has to make atonement for his own sin. But look at it, very important that we parse this out correctly. He's able to deal with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. And then verse 3 says he also has to make atonement for his own sins. Jesus is beset in his humanity with the same weakness as we are. That's what he took on. And in fact, what we're taught here is that he can identify with us even more deeply because he doesn't have his own sins to deal with. Chapter 4 and verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. We looked at the Greek a little bit last week to say, yes, this is a double negative, but a double negative is important. It means he is super able to sympathize with us because he's taken on a human nature. He's been tempted in every respect like we are, yet without sin. Here in chapter 5 and verse 8, and this is probably one of the most mind-blowing verses in the New Testament here, says that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, what on earth does that mean? Have you read this text before and asked that question? What does it mean for the eternal Son of God to learn obedience? By the way, just a quick note here. I don't think a son is the correct interpretation here. I think it's son title. Although he was son. I think he's pointing out this title. It's the same exact wording as in verse 2 of chapter 1 where he says, in these last days he has spoken to us by son. Although he was son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He's not necessarily pointing to the fact that he is a son, but that he is our high priest in the flesh. But what does this mean? Go back to verse 7 for a second. In the days of his flesh, this is the important part right here. He's talking about in his incarnation, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Notice the sacrifices of Jesus was not the offering of bulls and goats. It was his prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. And what he was doing here, what's being highlighted, says he was heard because of his reverence. Leaning fully on the one who was able to save him from death. Just look at this verse. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him, that's the Father, to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, where are you pulled to right when you read this verse? You're pulled right to the Garden of Gethsemane, aren't you? Jesus praying, let this cup pass from me. He's praying to the one who's able to save him from death. And the text says he was heard because of his reverence. But we all know what happens next. What do you mean he was heard? Well, he was raised from the dead. Think back to Abraham with Isaac and the sacrifice on Mount Moriah, where he doesn't bring the sacrifice with him. The author of Hebrews in chapter 11 is going to tell us exactly what was going through Abraham's head. He didn't go up there thinking the sacrifice was going to be provided. He went up there thinking, my son is going to die, and the Lord, who is the one who is able to raise from the dead, is going to raise him. Because I can't, in my mind, come up with any other way how the lineage of the Messiah is to come through my son if Isaac is dead. And so he must be going to raise him from the dead. What an interesting thought that was going through Abraham's head there. That he's the one who holds the power of resurrection. Jesus was heard because of his reverence. And in fact, his prayer was answered as he was raised from the dead. But he's highlighting here his leaning on the Father in reverence. It says that's the reason he was heard, because of his reverence. The Father did save him from death. Not my will, but yours be done. Interesting side note there, isn't it? When we're praying for something, whose will are we praying for? And when it's answered, how it's answered. it betrays what it is that we're believing in, isn't it? Now, what does all this have to do with learning obedience through what he suffered? Well, what do we do when we suffer? What's our initial reaction when we suffer? We recoil, don't we? All we want to do is get away from the suffering. Our initial reaction to suffering is to get away from it. I saw, did you guys see this on, I think it was on Instagram this week, that Phil fell into a cactus. You see that? I don't know if he wants me sharing that, but he's not here, so let's just not tell him. He's watching, I'm sure. There's a picture of Carla with a light and some goggles pulling needles out of Phil. Now, I was thinking about this as I was thinking, what is our initial reaction when suffering? Well, to recoil, right? If I'm falling into a cactus bush, I'm jumping as fast as I can out of the cactus. If I'm suffering some type of emotional pain, spiritual pain, our reaction is to pull away from whatever is hurting us and, in fact, turning to whatever will offer us relief from the suffering. Now, we know in our humanity, in our fallen sinfulness, that we often turn to our sin, which promises relief from the suffering. And we already know from chapter 4 here that Jesus was tempted in every respect, yet without sin. But what we're really being told here is that the Lord Jesus Christ never turned to sin to relieve the suffering. In fact, the obedience he learned in the days of his flesh is not like the obedience that I learned. I learned from a place of sin. Most of us learn obedience from a place of sin. We're doing the wrong thing and have to learn the right thing. That's not what it means for Jesus to learn obedience. He was learning from a place of human experiential discovery. Every time that Christ experienced suffering, his initial reaction was to lean more heavily on the Father. Think about that. Puts me in a place of shame here. Every time Jesus experienced any form of suffering, his initial reaction wasn't to recoil from the suffering into sin, it was to lean more heavily on the Father. And so in his human experience, he learned what it was to be an obedient human to the Father through what he suffered. So we can look through Scripture, through the Gospels, and see every suffering of Jesus and him leaning on the Father as a response to that. And every single time through his life, that was a learning experience for you. Jesus learned obedience for us. Although he was son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So he could say, as our great high priest, who's able to sympathize with us in every weakness, I know exactly what that pain feels like, and I know how to lean on the Father in that situation. From a human perspective, Jesus is able to say, this is what it looks like to lean on the Father when I'm betrayed. This is what it looks to lean on the Father when I'm hurt. This is what it looks like to lean on the Father when I'm tired. And the result of this, that's perhaps the most surprising thing in the text here, it says, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What does that mean? It means through the obedience that Jesus learned in his humanity, what it is to suffer well and lean on the Father for help, he was made the perfect high priest for us. Every single suffering that took place in the life of Jesus as he learned to lean on the Father through them was for the purpose of being made the perfect high priest for you and me. What a thought. He doesn't stand there in the heavens as our judge. That's what the text is teaching us here. We don't come here on a Sunday morning here to work sins off because our great judge and executioner hangs the axe over our heads. The text is telling us that God eternal stepped into human flesh and experienced all our suffering from human weakness to learn obedience, what it is to suffer well, and to lean on God the Father so that he would be the perfect high priest for us. So that, as it's already told us up in verse 16 of chapter 4, that when we enter into the throne room of grace with bold frankness, with confidence, and we say, I need help because of my temptation to sin, he can stand there as our loving great high priest, our perfect high priest, and say, I know exactly what it is you're going through, and here's how I have succeeded on your behalf. I've done it all. I've accomplished it all. This is all yours. And so he dishes out for us mercy and grace for help in time of need. In fact, through this, he has become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Every time we go to him and say, Jesus, I need help. I am tempted to sin. Help me. I need grace. I need mercy here. He dishes it out and once again proves that he is the source of our eternal salvation. It means on the last day when we stand there to give an account that previous text here in verse 13 of chapter 4 was talking about, as we're on our hands and knees as sinners before God, making our plea that Jesus is the one who has stood in our place, we can say it with confidence. Father, I do not belong here. There's nothing I've done to belong here. I haven't done anything right in my whole life. It's all sin. It's all filthy rags. All of this is worthless. All it does is condemn me. And yet, my perfect high priest stands at your right hand, who intercedes for me, who has gone through it all, who has passed through the heavens, who has been tempted in every respect, yet without sin, stands as my perfect high priest, who is my eternal salvation. And the answer we receive is, well done, good and faithful servant. Because he's been designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We'll get to that in chapter 7. He was made the perfect Savior for us. Now that the work of the high priest stopped at offering up gifts and sacrifices. He did that continually. But the work of Jesus was that he became the source of salvation with his once for all sacrifice to all who obey him. Amen. And so let's worship him in the Lord's Supper this morning as we remember this perfect once-for-all sacrifice where the Lord Jesus Christ stood condemned in our place as our great high priest. And let's go to him with the cares and concerns that we have, the temptations that we have, that he would give us mercy and grace in time of need. We don't go to this table as a way of working off sin, do we? We go to this table saying, Jesus went to the cross on my behalf, and we worship him. And so the text tells us that we're to do this in a worthy manner. This is for sinners who have confessed that they need a Savior and have worshiped Jesus, have gone to him as Lord and Savior. This isn't for unbelievers. This is for believers who remember what he has done. So if you're a believer this morning, take this with joy. We'll take it together. We'll hold on to the elements and someone will lead us through the Lord's Supper. We'll hold it together and we'll take it together in joy for what Jesus has done and looking forward to his return as we dine together with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But if you're not a believer this morning, this isn't a remembrance feast for you. This is condemnation, it says, if we take this in an unworthy manner. So let this pass you by and take this time to consider the words of this gospel that Jesus saves and come to him and find rest. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this text that we have in Hebrews chapter 5. It could be a difficult text with difficult concepts, Father, but What a joy it is to be able to look deeply at Christ our Savior, the one who has gone before us, the one who represents us perfectly, yet without sin, the one who paid the price for our sin, the one who was made like us in every respect, was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, the one called by you to this office of high priest, the one who offered up himself, the one who went through everything that he went through in order to be made our perfect high priest. Father, we thank you for his work. Father, we pray that you would use your word in our hearts, the work of your Spirit, to sanctify us and to make us like this Jesus. May you be glorified in our lives, Father. We thank you. We pray that you would be glorified now as we lift up your name and worship, as we sing, as we take the Lord's Supper together, Father. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.